And Father, as you graciously rain down bread from heaven for your people, we ask tonight that you would graciously send your Holy Spirit down upon us, that as we consider the bread of your word, that you might take it and apply it and work it deeply into each one of us. And Father, please give us the spiritual eyes to see where your word has bearing upon our individual lives this evening, that we might willingly agree with you and want to please you, and want to obey you, want to learn from you, that we might go from this place thankful for having been here with you and with one another. So hear us in this, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, three headings to leave you with for this evening as we look at these verses from Luke 9 that were read to us. Firstly, apprenticeship. Secondly, partnership. And then thirdly, perceptions. Now, photos and photograph albums can be a great blessing to us. More than anything else, as we go back and look at them, we can see the sort of changes that have taken place, especially in the ones that we love. It's only as I go back through some of our old photos that I'm reminded that our now 40-year-old, solidly built, dark-haired and bearded son was once a wispy, thin, blonde-haired, next-to-nothing nipper. Those early... Don't you love the alliteration? Those earlier pictures reveal the changes that have taken place. And it was only this week as I looked over Luke chapter 9 that I realised the transition that's taken place there. It's taken place in Jesus' relationship to his disciples and in their relationship to Jesus. The disciples are no longer those same men who for so long had just followed Jesus about. Things change radically here. Firstly, chapter 9 is a turning point in the life of Jesus. For Jesus, it's the beginning of the journey towards the cross. In John's account, where he, when he records the account of the feeding of the 5,000, John slips in these words. He says, "And the Jewish Passover festival was near." And that's John's way of telling us that Jesus must now make his way towards Jerusalem and the death that awaits him there. We also have it here in Luke 9, verse 51, where we read, "As the time approached for him to be taken back to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem." But not only is chapter 9 of Luke a turning point in the earthly life of Jesus, it's Jesus' intended turning point in the life of his disciples, so that verse 1 of chapter 9 is something of a photo opportunity in the life of the disciples. It's a significant moment. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, if we look back at the earlier pictures of the disciples, for example, when Jesus first called these men to himself, we see, for example, in Luke 5, verse 1, that these men, we read, pulled their boats up onto the shore, left everything and followed him. In other words, they went with him. In chapter 11, we are told that when Jesus went to the town of Nain, that his disciples went along with him. In chapter 8, it opens in a similar way. After this, Jesus travelled about from place to place, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and the 12 were with him. All these earlier pictures show the disciples simply with Jesus, not really doing anything. They're just there with him. But in chapter 9, verse 1, we read this. "When Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and cure sicknesses." And then in verse 2, "He sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And here's our first point for this evening. The disciples appear as apprentices in training. They're sent out, they're sent on their first mission as apprentices. Now, for the first time, they are out there ministering, going to those sort of places that Jesus would otherwise have gone, and doing on his behalf what they for so long had merely observed him to do. And now it's the disciples who proclaim the good news, the same good news that they had earlier heard Jesus teach. Verse 6 of Luke 9, they set out and went from village to village proclaiming the good news and healing people everywhere. Apprentices for Jesus, having power and authority from Jesus to act and speak on behalf of Jesus. Now, following that mission, the next section opens up with these words, verse 10. When the disciples, or when the apostles, returned, they reported to Jesus what they had done. And this warrants something of like a catch-up time with Jesus, a much-needed R&R. Verse 10, they reported to Jesus what they had done. And then he took them aside with him, and they withdrew by themselves to a town called Bethsaida. But, and invariably there's a but verse 11, the crowds learned about it. Now, I don't know what happens with you and your good plans when they are suddenly disrupted. A quiet evening at home with your wife, you've both had a hectic week, and your plan is to lock the front door and draw the curtain so no one can see you, and you get up close on the couch with a pizza. Just the two of you. But as you do so, as you switch on your favourite whodunit, long-lost Auntie Lucy from Alaska decides to FaceTime in, and you know that's it for the evening. Her Zoom sessions are not short ones. So much for your plans. Or you've organised a party and you've very carefully thought about who you're going to invite, and you've brought over some carefully chosen, rather reserved friends, when out of the blue there's a knock on the door and a very present Paul Simon steps into the gathering. What do you do? What's your reaction when your plans are dashed to pieces like that? Well, verse 10, Jesus took the disciples with him and they withdrew by themselves, but the crowds learned about it and followed him. What did Jesus do? How did he respond to this unexpected mass arrival that abruptly terminates his planned retreat with his disciples? Verse 11, he welcomed the crowd and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed all those who needed healing. Isn't that remarkable? What a wonderful Saviour we have. A Saviour who's not thrown by anything, who seizes every opportunity, who lays aside all other plans so as to welcome the opportunity to tell people about the kingdom of God and to heal those in need of healing. Well, we're not told the actual length of time that Jesus gave to speaking to and helping these people, all of whom travel some distance to be there. But we can well imagine that Jesus' time that he gave to them would have in some way been in proportion to this amazing effort that they'd made to travel this way and be there. And I'm sure it's in proportion too to the sheer number of people who'd shown up. What a gathering this is. What an opportunity. Either way, the day presses on. And then we read in verse 12, late in the afternoon, the 12 came to him and said, "Send the crowd away so that they can go to the surrounding villages and countryside and find food and lodging, because we're in a remote place here." Which on the surface sounds like a reasonable, practical, common sense response to make, although really it's not. Can you imagine just how many Aldi stores there would be needed within walking distance for these people in a first century Middle Eastern deserted place to find food, and to say nothing of the needed B&Bs, to the disciples' own admission, it's a remote place. There are 5,000 men in this crowd. And then on top of that, there's all the women and the children and the teenagers and all the particular needs they have for food alone, which would have exceeded that for the men. The disciples admit it's a remote place. But you see, that really is not the point. The point is the disciples are missing the point. They are missing what Jesus has already called them to. They're not thinking as they ought to think. They're not thinking as those whom Jesus has called to think and operate differently. Differently to how they once did, and differently to how the rest of the world thinks and operates. As his apprentices, they've been on mission. They've been operating in the realm of the Spirit. By Jesus' power and authority, they've already been doing kingdom work. And Jesus has, by his power and authority, he's been there with them in the doing of that as they proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God and heal those in need. They have been kingdom representatives. And so, is it not perfectly reasonable for Jesus, who's occupied in teaching and healing these people, is it not perfectly reasonable for him to turn to his apprentice disciples and to say to them, you take care of the food requirements. You give them something to eat. Jesus, you see, he puts it back on them. In fact, in the original language, the you that is there is emphatic. And so what the disciples actually hear from Jesus is, you give them something to eat. Jesus wants for his disciples to play a vital part in meeting this very real need that's here on this day, so that his own ministry to these needy people might continue. In other words, and this is my second point, Jesus sees these disciples as he sees all his disciples in every age. He sees them as being in partnership with him. And how does that express itself here? Well, for the disciples' part, they are to bring to Jesus what they do have to work with, which in this case is 5 loaves of bread and 2 small fish. And moreover, the disciples, as per Jesus' instruction, they are to be the ones who will direct and organize the 5,000 plus people into groups of approximately 50 each. And that in itself would have been no small logistical task. The disciples will also, in faith, take that which they have, small and insignificant though it be, to bring it to Jesus, and then after receiving it back from him, to move out among the people with it. And so the disciples will effectively feed all the people as instructed. The miracle occurred as the disciples, in faith and obedience, stepped out and distributed what they had. As before, on their earlier mission, all his power and authority was at work through them. And for us as his disciples on this side of the cross, his power and authority is at work through us. And that's confirmed for us, is it not? When Jesus later says, just before he goes back to his Father, when he says, all authority has been given to me. Therefore, you go. You go make disciples for me, and I am with you always. Acting for Jesus, together with Jesus. But just to briefly backtrack a little, what Jesus was asking from his disciples and meeting the need of the 5,000 here, Jesus was requiring them that they operate out of a very different mindset and on very different principles as to the way in which the world operates and thinks. Tell me, what is the world's number one answer to the problem of need? By and large, the world's answer to meeting need is what? You may talk. Offer something. Is it not money? Money. More money. And we hear people on committees and people in high places saying, throw some more money at the problem. And if it's not strictly money, then more resources. Resources and money, these are seen as the number one solution. How did the disciples here think and then express their solution to Jesus? In verse 13, we only have 5 loaves and 2 fish. That is, our resources are inadequate. And then, unless we go buy food, that is, Jesus, we need more money if we would feed this crowd. Oh, but what a different perspective would be evidenced from these same men after Pentecost. What correct spiritual thinking we will be seeing from these same men after Jesus' ascension and the coming of the Holy Spirit. Think, for example, will you, of that occasion when Peter and John approached the lame man in Acts chapter 3, the man who daily sat at the temple gate begging for money. And this is what we read in Acts 3 from verse 3. When the lame man saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John, and Peter said, "Look at us." And so the man gave him his attention, expecting to get something from them. And then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." And that's exactly what happened. Walk he did. However, back here in Luke 9, oh Jesus, we've got limited resources. Just 5 loaves and 2 fish unless we go and buy food for all this crowd. And their response highlights something else, I believe, about the disciples and at this stage. Something about their hearts. They're thinking as the world thinks, yes, and moreover, they're thinking about people and they're seeing these people as the world largely sees them, and not as Jesus sees them and thinks about them. And the disciples did the very same thing over in Mark chapter 10 and verse 13, where we read, people were bringing little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them, but the disciples rebuked them. The disciples, as per the culture and the world of their day, they saw the children as inconvenient. They saw the presence of children as an interruption to more important ministry matters. And likewise here, the disciples see these 5,000 people merely as the crowd. In verse 12, they say to Jesus, "Send the crowd away." In verse 13, they reason, "Unless we buy food for all this crowd." But not so with Jesus. How does he perceive all these people? Mark tells us in his record of the same event that Jesus had compassion on them because he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. So let me ask you, how would you see them? How would you see these people? Would you see them merely as a mass of people? People who are possibly creating something of an inconvenience, disrupting what we've all got in mind, getting in the road, people whom you'd rather just move on, go away? Or would you, like Jesus, see them as people in desperate need of a shepherd and a saviour, and who stand in need of your assistance in partnership with Jesus to help them to find him? That's surely a very important question for us at this stage of our church life. And that brings me to our third and final point for tonight, perceptions. And in particular, not perceptions about people generally, but perceptions of Jesus. For if we get our perception of Jesus right, we're much more likely to perceive other people as we should. You see, in verse 18 we read, "Once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, 'Who do people say that I am?' And the disciples offer various common perceptions of Jesus held and expressed by others at that time. Verse 19, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah. Still others say that one of the prophets from long ago has come back to life. But the likes of John the Baptist and a second Elijah are not generally put forward by people today. They are not the modern person's perception of Jesus. As a generalization, many people from a different range, a variety of faith backgrounds, they find Jesus to be an attractive figure. Many Muslims consider Jesus to be a revered prophet. And Wikipedia, I don't think having any particular bandwagon to push, Wikipedia says this about Jesus. Jesus, his teachings, and his life story have significantly influenced the course of human history and have directly or indirectly affected the lives of billions of people, even non-Christians. He's the most influential person to have ever lived." Well, that's Wikipedia. Affected the lives of billions of people, even non-Christians, the most influential person to have ever lived. And so if you ask many today of their perceptions of Jesus, aside from those who straight out just won't accept his existence, this is the sort of thing you'll hear. Jesus, a great teacher, possibly the greatest teacher who ever walked this earth. Jesus, the greatest example ever of what it means for someone to be kind to others, to love unconditionally, to live sacrificially. But you know, all those perceptions of Jesus are so patronizing. In fact, if one's perception of Jesus gets no further than him being even the greatest teacher and the greatest role model, then among other things, that's most insulting of Jesus. For Jesus is the one who at just the right time stepped down from heaven, took on flesh, leaving behind all the glory and privileges and perfections that he'd known and shared with his Father in heaven for all eternity, and entered into our imperfect world, becoming one of us yet without sin. He took on flesh for a time. He lived here among us, but then willingly he gave himself into the hands of wicked, cruel men who laid him upon a cross, and where he surrendered himself to mocking and cursing and cruel nails. And on that cross, in our place, he suffered the greatest suffering that ever could be suffered, as God, his Father, laid our sins, my sin, your sin, upon his Son, judging him and punishing him in our place, so that you and I might escape God's judgment and never face the eternal death that we deserve, because Jesus faced that judgment in our place. And moreover, because Jesus had no sin of his own, the Father raised him to life again, and we are raised with him in him through faith. And that, friends, is only half the story. And so for people to say of Jesus, "What a great teacher, what a wonderful example," it is all so patronizing, so pathetically small, and so way off the mark. After Jesus asked his disciples what they'd been hearing round about the traps as to the various perceptions that were being held of him, Jesus then asked his disciples in verse 20, "But what about you? Who do you say that I am?" Jesus, I'm sure, is not one bit interested in what the world generally thinks about him. or what Wikipedia specifically might perceive him to be. But because you matter to him, then your perception of him matters. And it's of vital importance to him, and it's ultimately of vital importance to you. For you see, a teacher won't save you. A teacher can't deal with the problem of your sin. The greatest example of all time can't bring any of us from death to life. You need a Saviour. I need a Saviour, one who will take us to God. And for all of those of us here who, by God's love and enabling grace, have come to perceive Jesus correctly and have responded by faith to who he is, then, you know, this question, this same question, is one that we need to constantly come back to and constantly re-answer for ourselves. And why? Well, because of the world and the flesh and the devil. It's because we're being constantly reminded of our sin, are we not? It clings so closely. We see it so often. We repeat our sin. Satan continues to accuse us of it. And so often, in despair, we ask, how can I be forgiven? How can I be forgiven for this sin that I so often repeat? How can God possibly still love me after I have again failed him, failed to do what I know that I need to do, and I've done what I know that I must not do? My sin looms so large. Well, we must come back and say to ourselves, but who do I say he is? Not who am I, not me, not my performance and my sin record. Talk to yourself. Tell yourself once more, it must be about him. It has to be all about him and his perfect record. I must come back to what he has accomplished for me. Who do I say Jesus is? He's my Saviour. He's my advocate. So that when I do sin, he represents me before the Father, showing to the Father his pierced hand and pierced side and saying, I paid the price for this one, Father. He is ours. He belongs to us. This is who Jesus is. So that when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, I look upward and I see Jesus there who made an end to all of my sin. And I can say to myself, I know who Jesus is. Let's pray. And Father, how we thank you for your Son. What a wonderful, wonderful